The scripture reading today is from Matthew 6:13 and John 20:11-23. Matthew 6:13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." John 20:11-23. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord!" And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
You've been hearing about the German Wings flight 9525, I'm sure, and how on March 24th, flight 9525 crashed into the side of a mountain in the French Alps, killing all 150 lives on board and shattering the lives of countless other people, family and friends who are now grieving, suffering their loss, their lives shattered in an instant. And authorities, I've been noticing, authorities really have been working hard in that area to bring some honor and dignity to the victims and to support, to offer support for the suffering families. There was a makeshift chapel that was put together for the purpose of having a memorial service. There's a new monument erected at the crash site. And even now, personnel are working painstakingly to identify the remains of victims and identify personal belongings and return those to the families. And you know, the grieving need this support. This little bit of closure, this handrail as they face the horror of the tragic death of their loved ones, they need this, hopefully some solace in the midst of this horrible loss. And it's a little bit of solace, a little bit of comfort in the midst of the horror of death in which we find Mary at the tomb, looking in the early morning darkness just for one more connection with Jesus, a chance to say goodbye. And even this is taken away from her as she discovers that the body of her Lord, her teacher, her friend has been taken away, she assumes. And so we find Mary alone, weeping at the tomb. Her grief is so deep, interestingly enough, she doesn't seem to see or to acknowledge two angels, you know, one at the head of where Jesus was, one at the feet of where Jesus was in the tomb. Her grief is such, her tears are such that she's not able to stop and acknowledge the presence of these angels. That's not where her focus is. And these angels, though, they're the first witness to Mary of something incredible which has happened. And they ask her a question because they understand something Mary does not yet understand. And so they ask this question, "Woman," I think with compassion they're asking this, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Now the tone that I hear in this as I read it is a tone that I'm familiar with from being a child, and it's a tone I'm familiar with in being a parent. When a child of mine is suffering or crying or whose feelings are shattered, whose heart is broken, and I'm saying, "Why are you crying? It's all going to be okay." And I'm seeking to soothe, you know, one of my children with the knowledge that everything's going to be okay. And I want them to know this. "Why are you crying? I promise it's going to be okay." And the angel's questions come from them knowing that everything's going to be okay for Mary. For they know that this particular morning is unlike any other and that everything has changed. On this particular morning, the angels are witness to the most astonishing thing that has ever happened in the history of the world then and since. This weekend, Friday to Sunday, the most important weekend that has ever happened in history. And the angels are witness to that resurrection of God's beloved Son. I think there's a hush in heaven with this. Resurrection of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Of course, Mary didn't understand this at this moment. She and the other disciples hadn't understood. In fact, in the text right before ours, the text that we read in our opening this morning in our call to worship, there's just a line that says the disciples hadn't understood about the resurrection of Jesus. And Mary hadn't understood about that either, that Jesus had to be raised. You see, at the time, at this particular time in history, there was a Jewish belief in resurrection, but not like what was going on here. What I mean is this. The Jews, many of them, believed in a general resurrection of all the righteous on one day in the future, someday in the future, Judgment Day, in which all the righteous would be resurrected. They knew about that resurrection. They hoped for it. They looked forward to it. But they didn't understand about the resurrection of a single individual right in the middle of history, right in front of them. Or in Mary's case, right behind her. For from behind her, she hears a voice. "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Now there's that question again. Everyone's asking, "Why are you crying?" Why is everyone asking this question? Well, I think it's all about perspective. I wonder sometimes if that from heaven, the angels and those who have gone before us look down and knowing what they know, I wonder if they wonder the same thing or if they ask the same question, "Why are you crying?" Because they're looking from a different perspective. You see, along with a future resurrection, Jews at the time had the vision, a vision, and they see it in Scripture. They would study it and read about it in Scripture, a vision of all creation being remade, everything being put right. And you read about this often in the book of Isaiah. One particular passage in Isaiah 25, you see this vision of the God's early people, a remaking of all that is. Isaiah says, or the Lord says through Isaiah, "On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." And so in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his very body is actually a sign of this coming reality, of this coming new creation when all will be set right, when death will be swallowed up, when tears will be wiped away from people's faces. And Jesus' presence there in the garden is part of that new creation where there's no death and no tears. His risen body is part of that new creation standing right there, that new creation coming again right in the middle of time. And so from that perspective, the Lord's question, Jesus' question, why are you crying, makes absolute sense. And this new life, this new creation that's standing right there in the garden, Jesus wants to share that life, to share that victorious life which has overcome death. And so you see him inviting someone in. And it's so special that the first person that he's inviting in to this new life, this new kind of life, this new creation is Mary. And it's almost like you could preach a sermon about the word that Jesus speaks to Mary, because this one word's filled with such compassion and tenderness, and Jesus simply says, Mary. Now, all history has just changed. Think of all the great things which have just happened. Death defeated, the devil knocked off his throne. A lot has changed in just a short amount of time, but one thing has stayed just the same. Jesus still knew Mary. Jesus still loved Mary. And so he says, Mary. And she hears her name. And it's unmistakable. She knows that voice. It's her rabbi, her teacher. And so she turns. It's a pivot which changes her life forever. And she says, Rabboni. And she falls down, I'm picturing, and embraces him. And he allows that, you know, that embrace. But then he says, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. You see, he has work to do. He's not rebuking Mary, and Mary doesn't feel rebuffed or rebuked or sad about this. She's got work to do, actually. He's about to send her out. She doesn't feel rejected, because the resurrected Jesus has work to do, and the resurrected Jesus cannot be limited and held on to as he was before, because things have changed. He's returning to the Father. And the implication of that, I think, is the most incredible change that we witness here in the garden that day. The relationship has changed between Jesus and his disciples, and between Jesus' disciples and the Heavenly Father. N.T. Wright tells this great story, a simple story, but I think it helps us understand the changing of a relationship, a new level of relationship. So, he was studying German, and he's staying with a German family, and he's struggling to learn to communicate in German. And before N.T. Wright went to stay with this German host family, he knew that when meeting somebody for the first time, there's two ways to say you in German. There's a formal you and a more informal you, Z and du. Z is the more formal you, and you would, when meeting anyone but a child, you'd use that, Z. But when meeting a little child, you might use du, until someone tells you otherwise. And so the family he stayed with was so hospitable to N.T. Wright, and gracious in his, you know, stumbling in German, and he always called them Z. You know, because it was a sign of respect, and he was not yet intimate with them. After several days, however, his host at supper made this really special quiet announcement. He had been with them for a while now, and they had gotten to know one another quite well. It was now appropriate that he call them Du. This was a new stage of relationship, of friendship, and intimacy. Jesus is announcing a new stage of friendship, of intimacy with Mary. Verse 17, Jesus says, go instead. He's saying, don't hold on to me. You know, he says, go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see, up until this point, when Jesus spoke about the Father, he spoke about the Father just like that, the Father, or Jesus would say, my Father. Now he's saying, my Father is your Father. My God is your God. It's a new level of relationship. It has changed. You see that shift? Now, this is absolutely amazing. Jesus' Heavenly Father becomes his disciples' Heavenly Father. Jesus' Heavenly Father becomes our Heavenly Father. It's a new relationship in the household of God. Some of you haven't grown up or known the love of an earthly father or mother. Some of you have not had that sense of having a real home in the world, the supporting love of parents, a place to be accepted and belong. And Jesus announces this new reality with His resurrection. You have a heavenly Father, a heavenly parent. You have a home, a place where you belong. And this is what the writer of John has been after, helping us to understand from the very beginning, from chapter 1 actually. John is talking about great spiritual things, creation and the light of God in Jesus Christ. And he's saying Jesus came to give us the right to become children of God. Not children who are born normally like we think of in natural childbirth out of a parent's decision, but children born of God. And this is the work Jesus came to accomplish among us. We celebrate it this Easter, but when we celebrate Easter, we always have to have in mind Good Friday. The two cannot be separated. Cross an empty tomb have to stay really close together. Even in this text, it's interesting geographically in our text this morning. The place of Jesus' tomb is only a very short distance from the cross. Good Friday. Let me just say a few words and then we'll move on here. Good Friday. Now, in our society, you know, I just got off jury duty, so I've spent 4 weeks learning about some of the intricacies of our criminal justice system. And you know that every criminal offense in our society carries a penalty. In a just system, there must be a penalty for every criminal offense. In the same way, every sin, which is a criminal offense, a rebellious act against God, every single sin must carry a penalty because God is perfectly just. You wouldn't want God. We wouldn't want God to be unjust. Would you want to be in heaven where there is injustice? No, God, we want a God. Our heart's cry is for justice. When you're wronged individually in your life, there's a cry for justice. And it's the same way with God. When there's a wrong, it has to be corrected because He's a just God. Now, what do you imagine in the life with God? What do you imagine is the just penalty for any and every sin before a God who is infinitely holy and infinitely good? What is the just penalty for sin? Scripture says that when we break even one of God's laws, when we break even one of God's laws, we might as well be breaking them all. We become lawbreakers, and there must be justice. Have you sinned this week by deed or by inaction, by action, inaction, by thought? Have you sinned this morning? Have you sinned in the past 5 minutes? I have. I'm sure every sin makes us a lawbreaker against God, and the only just penalty before a holy and infinitely good God is death. The penalty has to be death. And so injustice, sin has to be dealt with. It can't just disappear. And so Jesus is God's answer for us to this. Jesus took every bit of penalty of each and every sin, all of our criminal offenses before God, all of our rebellious acts, thought, word, action, inaction, all of our lawlessness, and He took it upon Himself. And He was crucified as the just penalty for our sin. Now, the thing is about this, only a perfectly holy sacrifice is appropriate to take the penalty for our sin. And in Jesus Christ, a man who knew no sin, the man who fully represented God, fully revealed God, fully God, Jesus Christ, the holy and good sacrifice, was the only one who could do this. And He took all of that sin, the penalty of our sin, upon His shoulders. And by the cross of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. We are delivered from death, from the sin, from death. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Deliver us from evil," little did they know He would be the one by whom that would be accomplished. We are made pure and free by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we can call the Father our Father. We've been reconciled together. There is a new level of relationship. But there's more. Imagine if Jesus would have stayed in the grave. Sin and death and darkness would have had the last word. It would have been as if they were victorious over God's righteousness and goodness. Easter shows that sin and death don't have the last word. God and His sovereignty and His righteousness do. The cross shows us we are saved from the penalty of death. Easter shows us we are saved into a new kind of life with God. And we see that new kind of life in the resurrected Jesus Christ, a new creation in the midst of history. A new creation, a new life where there is no more death, and we get to participate in that, not just simply on the horizon somewhere, but now. The life is available now. And so Paul talks about this. He talks about resurrection and the new life, and he talks about in 2 Corinthians, he says, therefore, because of all this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And so in Jesus Christ, we've seen where all of history is heading. We've seen the new creation right in the middle of the Easter garden. No more death. Tears overcome with joy. Resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It's a new creation, a new life available even now. And so the resurrected Lord invites us, just as He called Mary by name in the garden, He calls you by name. He knows you. The Good Shepherd, John says, knows His sheep, and they know His voice. And the Good Shepherd, the risen Good Shepherd, calls you by name. He doesn't say Mary, unless your name is Mary, but He says Bill, Joe, Suzanne, Lloyd, Martha, He calls your name. And it's an invitation to receive relationship with Him and through Him with the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, to claim His crucifixion for you, to claim His resurrection for you, to claim eternal relationship with your Heavenly Father. And as Mary discovered, It's actually such a slight turn. You might feel so far from God, but it's actually just a small little pivot, just a little turn to turn from death and to turn towards life, from the empty tomb to where the risen Jesus is standing. It's just a turn from her tears to overflowing joy. Mary saw right there in the middle of the garden on that first day of the week, the new creation. Oftentimes it's referred to as the eighth day because something totally new was happening. Mary saw the glory of Jesus, the glory of His Heavenly Father, and we've seen Him too. We've been talking about the Lord's Prayer over a series of several weeks, and so we come to the end of that series today. And while it's not in all translations, it's part of the early church's faith and, you know, that doxology to the Lord's Prayer. And we say it this morning because we've seen the glory of Jesus. We've seen the glory of the Heavenly Father. And we say, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And it's available now for those gathered at the crash site of the German Wings flight, for those gathered grieving the loss of loved ones at that Kenyan university, for you who are facing death, the death of a loved one or your own death, you can say right now in the midst of it, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. And we're going to have an opportunity before we sing once again to witness to our faith. And you might want to do that publicly, actually. You'll see there's an item at the end of the order of service here, confessing our faith. Jesus is my risen Lord and Savior. And so We're going to stand in a moment. We're going to pray. And if you would like some time, I'm going to give some space for you to declare that confession, either in your heart or out loud for all to hear. So let's stand and pray. And then we're going to have a few moments of space, of silence. And you fill that space with declarations of your faith. Jesus is my risen Lord and Savior in your hearts or out loud on your lips. So Lord, you call our names. You are the Good Shepherd. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. You carry it upon your shoulders. You took it to the grave. You defeated death and sin. And now you offer a new life, a new eternal kind of life now and stretching out into all eternity. And you call us each by name. I pray that we would hear that by your Holy Spirit, you calling us by name even now. And so, Lord, now we respond. And so in some moments of space, we open up to you and we testify to our faith. And you can talk over each other. You don't all have to go individually. So just speak it out. Jesus, you are my risen Lord and Savior. May we all go home this day and consider the call as Jesus calls our name, as he calls us into a new kind of life with our Heavenly Father. Amen.